Well, it is a blessing, as we've already had this morning, to be able to come before our Lord, to hear wonderful truth and music, such as we just had with the special, such as we sang with our various hymns this morning, to be able to meet with the Lord in prayer. We are truly blessed to be able to come here and to meet with the Lord in fellowship with Him, be able to have this time of fellowship with each other. But I know in a few moments we're going to leave and we're going back from this place to a world that is increasingly hostile toward our faith. We're going back to what we'd call real life, or what some people call real life, that's always full of adversities and difficulties and trials. That's part of life and living. And you may be going back to some very specific problems that trouble you, worry you, frighten you, burden you. Even as you sit here this morning, they're there on the back of your mind. How can we face those things when we leave here? How can we, in fact, live and face those things? How can we live, with, so to speak, after church? How do we face real life after church? And we get an idea of that as we open God's Word this morning. We come to Mark chapter 9. As we look at verses 14 through 29 this morning, you recall earlier in this chapter, we saw Peter, James, and John when they were on the mount with our Lord, that wonderful experience where our Lord was changed before their very eyes, and it was a change from within. They had that tremendous, awesome experience where Moses and Elijah met with our Lord, and of course they got that wonderful message from God to listen to Christ alone. Tremendous, wonderful time. But now they come down from the mountain. And look what they run into as they come down. Look at Mark chapter 9 and look at verses 14 through 18 as we begin. And when they came back to the disciples, that is the other nine, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to meet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So again, you think about Peter, James, and John had this wonderful experience there with the Lord, there on the mount, saw him with Moses and Elijah, heard the voice out of the heavens saying, you know, "Listen to my son alone." But then they come down to this. They come down and they see this boy possessed by a demon, and obviously he's been hurt in the past by what this demon does. They see this boy's father, who's obviously in anguish, hurt, fear, worry, concern for his sons. They see their other nine friends who are incapable of, it seems like, casting out this demon. They see the crowd looking upon the disciples as a bunch of failures because they couldn't cast out the demon. They see the religious misleaders almost gleeful for the fact that the disciples couldn't do it, because that, you know, that would prove this whole Jesus business is fake, is a fraud. There's nothing to it. They've had this wonderful experience, but then they come back down the mountain from this. How should they face this? How should we face life after church? Now, it's obvious what the problem was. Very easily diagnosed. In fact, as our Lord makes it very clear in the very next verse, verse 19, he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." The problem is very easy. You don't have to read very far or even do much, you know, be much of a Bible scholar to diagnose the problem. The problem was their lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith, they could not cast out this demon. We could probably all give the head answer that when we leave here, going back out to the world, facing life, facing whatever problems it is in life that we're having, that we know that we're to face it by faith. But what does that really mean? And what does that really look like? And how does that actually work in everyday life, so to speak? Well, as we look further at this passage and look at it closer, we see what it means to live life by faith and to face this world by faith, to face the problems and adversities of everyday life by faith, and to face whatever particular problems or worries or burdens we have by faith. And so as we keep looking at this passage, we see what it means. What kind of a faith? Well, as we look at this passage, we see, number one, a faith that is dependent. That means that we recognize and we operate under and we freely acknowledge our need for God, that we are desperate for Him to work and move, and apart from Him, we cannot face it, we cannot handle it, we cannot solve it, that we desperately need Him. Again, you think about what we read in verses 17 and 18. You think about the 9 disciples who had been left when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And again, you think what the man said here as he spoke about the experience thus far. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." Now, a few things we need to notice here, just as a side note, on this whole issue here of demons. First of all, it's obvious from this passage and the rest of God's Word that demons are in fact real, and that they are in fact powerful, that they are in fact under Satan's authority. You read Revelation chapter 12, and you find out that when Satan fell as a result of his rebellion against God, he took a third of the angels with him. And those were in fact the demons. We do know also from 2 Peter that there are some demons who are worse than others, and they are in chains even at this time. But the rest of them are loose under Satan's authority and are in fact doing his work. We see as well as we look at this passage that one of the characteristics of demons is the fact that they long to have a body to possess. They always want to possess a person. That's why you see them throughout the Gospels in possession of someone. You see that taking place here, and it's very clear, it's obvious that they are in fact dangerous. But the disciples should have been able to cast out this demon. I mean, you think about what we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark. You think back over in chapter 3. Look at verse 15. When our Lord was sending them out, He gave them authority to do various things. Verse 15, and to have authority to cast out demons. When He called them, when He sent them out, He had in fact equipped them and enabled them to cast out demons. Still in Mark's Gospel, we go over to chapter 6 and we look at verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So it's obvious here that they should have been able to cast out the demons. In fact, you see in verse 19, our Lord's response, He answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation," meaning He fully expected them to be able to cast out this demon. So then what exactly then was the problem? We'll drop down to verses 28 through 29. When He came into the house, His disciples began questioning Him privately, "Why can we not drive it out?" And He said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Apparently what took place is that they had just taken it for granted that they could cast out this demon. Apparently became flippant, casual about the whole thing, and really weren't truly relying upon Him. And this is a lesson for us, not just in relation to demons, about anything in life. God may have called us, equipped us, enabled us to do things, but in everything, we are completely dependent upon Him. It always needs to be in the back of our mind, no matter how gifted or talented we may be, how experienced we may be, how well it may have gone for us in the past in that endeavor, whatever it is, that we are completely dependent upon God's strengthening and enabling to bring it about. You think about what our Lord said in John chapter 15, verse 5, and these words need to always be back of our mind in everything. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And look at how the verse ends, and always needs to be on the back of our mind in everything. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes whatever it is we've been called to do. That includes whatever it is we've been gifted to do. That includes anything that God's enabled us to do. There's always got to be that spirit of dependency upon God, that apart from him, we can do nothing. You see this throughout God's word. You think about Hebrews 11, that passage that goes through all those various biblical characters and all that they were able to accomplish. What enabled them to accomplish that? No doubt each of them was gifted in some way, talented, if you will, certainly called, but it was by faith, by trust, by reliance. We are never so gifted, talented, even called to the point that we are not desperately in need of God's strength, guidance, enablement, and for him to flow through us to make it happen. It appears that the nine just kind of took it for granted, or at the very least did not seek his help with this demon. It gives us again another indication about demons. There seems to be a ranking of them as far as their power, their authority, even their strength and capability. They weren't truly relying upon him to face this one. And that's a lesson for us, not just about the demons, really about anything in life. Apart from him, we can do nothing, no matter how talented or gifted we may be. And if we are wonderfully blessed by God, but it'll only work by his strength and his enablement. You think about Paul's experience. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. God has given Paul this wonderful vision into the heavens. But he says, beginning in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you think about who is writing this, the Apostle Paul. You talk about someone miraculously, wonderfully called by God, that would be Paul. You think about someone wonderfully enabled, gifted by God, that would be the Apostle Paul. You think about someone who is well educated. If you were to write down the qualifications on paper, Paul would be able to put a check mark beside each of them. Probably one of the best educated men of the ancient world of that time. Probably run, pretty close competition with anyone today. Certainly with his intellect, he could. What did he have to learn? Was how weak and helpless he was apart from God. That same lesson, apart from me, you can do nothing. The disciples apparently were not realizing just how dependent they were upon God. May have gotten flippant and casual about the whole thing, but at the very least, they were not in reliance upon him. We face this world system in which we live, life with its just everyday problems and issues. That particular problem you're wrestling with, it is only by faith that is completely dependent upon him. They were having to learn that lesson. Paul had to learn that lesson. We all have to learn that lesson. It is, in fact, a faith that is dependent. But look at the second aspect of faith. And again, we would all give the head knowledge we need to live by faith. The wonderful Sunday school, Sunday morning answer, we need to live by faith. What does it mean? It's a faith that is dependent. But number two, it's also a faith that is desiring. Look what we see in verse 17, going through the very first part of verse 22. Again, we'll drop down to verse 19 because we've read 17 and 18. It's the Father tells the Lord what's taking place. He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, he immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, failing to the ground. He began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It is often thrown into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Look very carefully. And this might seem obvious, but we have to really look at our heart on this. This man really wanted his son delivered. He really wanted the problem solved. And that's something we have to look at ourselves about. Do you really want God to solve the problem? And that might, again, that might seem strange, bizarre. You know, why would you think otherwise? Well, you think about what we read over in John chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. And for years I read this and I thought, why did our Lord even ask that question? A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And you know, for years I read that and thought, that is a strange question to ask. But there was a commentator, and I'm going by memory here, it was several years ago when I read it, but I think it was G. Campbell Morgan, who said, you know, that might seem to be a strange question, but if you've dealt with people or been around people very long, you know there's a lot of times they really don't want the problem solved. They enjoy it. I remember when some person made an observation about another individual one time. They said, yeah, they like to suffer in silence as long as everybody knows about it. Do you really want the problem solved? And by the way, this is becoming even more pointed. This isn't just theoretical. We live in a generation now of perpetual victimhood, whether you've really been a victim or not. It's a probing question. Do you really want to be well? Do you really want the problem solved? This man had a desire in faith. He really did want the problem solved. And there's a whole nother level to it too, as far as desiring and wanting God to work. That means that you're wanting God's solution, God's way, for God's glory. Is that what you really want? Wasn't that the whole issue with Gideon, why God culled down the army to just 300 men? Why? So there'd be no mistaking the fact that it was God who gave the victory. How many of us want the problem solved so that we can talk about how smart we were to solve the problem or how strong we were to solve the problem? Or look at me, I solved the problem. And could it be that's why we do not experience God's working in the problem? Because he knows that we want to be the one to take glory for it. This man was desiring Christ to work, to solve the problem for his own glory. He wanted the Lord to move. And look at how far the Lord is willing to meet someone who comes to him truly wanting him to work and move. Again, very last part of verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Our Lord answers in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And look how far this man's desire goes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Do you see the desire in this man's heart and what he says? Not only does he want the Lord to solve the problem, but he also wants the Lord to help him trust for the problem to be solved. Going back again to the dependency that we mentioned just a moment ago. Mentioned Gideon as well a moment ago as an illustration. Don't you see this with Gideon? Now granted, you know, his action does not serve as a model for us. You remember the whole issue with the fleece, put it out. You know, if the fleece was dry and everything else was wet and then vice versa, you know, then I'll know God had made it very clear to Gideon And we're not to follow Gideon as a model, but it does show us how far God is willing to go with someone who is willing to come before Him in absolute humility and say, "Oh Lord God, I need You to move and I want You to move. Your plan, Your purpose for Your glory, God, I need You." This man wanted the problem solved. And again, we have to look at ourselves very honestly. Do we really want that problem solved God's way, for God's glory? Whether we're talking about just facing life, or whether we're talking about that problem, that issue. This man had a desire in faith. With whatever it is that you're carrying this morning, are you honestly desiring God to move in that situation? Not to glorify yourself, but for God to move. Not just to give you what you want, but for Him to solve it His way. We've got to have a desiring faith, a dependent faith. But notice as well, a faith that is directed. Look at what we see in verse 19. "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And think about that key word there, bring him to me. Not a ritual, not merely a meeting or some system of doing things, but to him. Are you willing to bring it to the Lord Himself? Personally meet with Him. Personally seek Him. Not just a religious activity, but to honestly, truly meet Him. And look what happens when we do that. Verses 25 through 27. "When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up." Why? The man's faith was directed at the Lord Himself. Again, somewhat of a side note, it's obvious some demons are more powerful than others, but none of them are equal to our Lord. In fact, if you ever look for a demonstration of our Lord's power, it is in the casting out of demons that you see that, because that is a head-to-head competition between God and Satan, and our Lord won every single time. It is a proof of His greatness. You read the book of the Revelation, Satan will be thrown to the lake of fire. You see our Lord's strength, power, and might. But you look at where the man's faith was directed. Not at religion, not religious ritual, not some meeting, but in a person, which goes back to why it is so important to grow in a relationship with the Lord, a personal relationship, so that you can personally trust Him. Not merely some code or habit of doing things. It's a directed faith. Bring him to me. That problem or burden that you've got this morning, bring it to him. Life in general, bring it to him. Facing this world system, becoming increasingly hostile toward our faith, bring it to Him. And what was the result? God worked and moved in a wonderful, powerful way. Now, I don't know, what you may have this morning in your heart, in your life. And I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you specifically what God will do, but He will work and move. He may solve it instantly. He may solve it over a period of time. Many times, He simply gives you the strength and the grace to be able to go through that time and grows you as a result. I don't know what His plan is. But if you honestly come to Him, He'll meet with you. And you will encounter him and you will experience him work if your faith is in fact dependent upon him. If your faith is in fact directed at him. And if your faith is truly desiring for him to work and move. Now again, you think about your life as you're here before the Lord this morning. Forget the religious ritual stuff. Do you honestly need to meet with him about life in general or about where you are in life? Are you needing to come before him dependent, desiring, with a faith directed at him? It is then that you will experience him and see him move. Let's go to him in prayer.